give his body, his life, as an offering for the many. It's great to rejoice in the advent of Christ, keeping our eye also on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, for it is through this atoning work that Christ has made us new. We are in the book of Romans today, where the Apostle Paul is expounding on the majesty of salvation and helping us to rejoice in the great power of God's plan to take sinners and make them holy. In our last sermon in the Roman letter, we spent a considerable amount of time working towards an understanding of types and anti-types. If you recall, a type or a shadow is an allegorical sign that comes before the actual thing that it represents. The type does not have all of the same details as the anti-type that it points to, but it does share some important features in common with the anti-type. We think about it in part right now by looking at one or more types, and then God progressively reveals more information to us, bringing into focus the understanding that we need so that we might appreciate the anti-type when it comes. Eventually, when the anti-type does arrive for us, it is a wonderful culmination of the things that we have learned by being exposed to those signs that pointed forward to it. Because the God that we worship is not constrained by time, because he sees the beginning just as clearly as he understands the end of all things, he already knows how he's going to work his will according to his good plan and purposes. So the scripture functions as a progressive revelation. The scriptures have revealed to us progressively more and more about God's character and his plan as time moves on. Each of these signs acting as a post that points us towards God's ultimate goal in Christ. One key principle that we will see illustrated today through verses 15 through 19 is that the similarities between a type and an antitype are very useful, but the differences between the type and the antitype are really where the learning happens. What is lacking in the types that point forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan causes us to long for that antitype to come. So the first Adam, who was, of course, a type, and the last Adam, Jesus, who is the antitype, are similar in many ways, but they accomplish remarkably different things. And so let us read again, beginning in verse 15, the important example of the Apostle Paul using typological language to help us to understand the biblical relationship between the first Adam and the antitype Jesus, who was a better Adam to come. We are in chapter 5, and we're going to look more closely this morning at verses 15 through 19. This is the word of God. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Would you bow your heads with me and pray as we thank God for what he intends to teach us and how he intends to grow us by this knowledge this morning. God, we confess our weakness before you today, Lord, though we continue to sin as even saved believers who have been redeemed and have been washed clean, there is still temptation about us, Lord, and we know that our obedience is not perfect like the Son's obedience. And so we come confessing our need for you today, Lord, that you would remind us of how our perfection is in Christ only and not in our own works, God, that we have been washed clean and made fit for heaven because of his perfect victory. And so, Father, help us to rejoice in his work. Help us to encourage one another as we point to these things and as we are blessed to see the confession that the Apostle Paul has recorded for us in his description of salvation and your your great plan. Thank you for unfolding it in time at the perfect time. And thank you that even today, 2,000 years later, you continue to redeem lost souls by this same perfect and complete work. We do not need another. This is sufficient for us. So let us rejoice in the salvation you have earned. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has revealed to us the presence of two covenants. The covenant of works, which God established in the garden with Adam, the first man. And the covenant of grace that Jesus, the antitype, reveals when he takes a human nature to himself. These two covenants are spearheaded by two federal heads, two individuals who act as representatives in their respective covenants. Every individual who is a part of the covenant of works is represented by the first federal head, Adam. Everyone who has entered into the new covenant is no longer under Adam's representation, but is now represented by a different federal head, that being Jesus Christ. And we will see each of these federal heads has something to give to the people whom they represent. What Adam's going to give to those who are in his covenant is not a glamorous gift. The covenant that God initiated with him was a covenant of works. Adam was placed under a period of probation where he was given a very specific task. Tend to the creation and do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Grace abounded to him in the garden. He was given much blessing and generosity, but there was one prohibition, and his job was to not eat of that one single tree. Had he obeyed of the terms of the covenant, had Adam resisted the temptation that came his way, he would have passed on eternal life to his offspring. Those who came from him would have been able to enjoy the fruit of the tree of life. He represented them, and his obedience would have been passed on to us. Unfortunately, Adam failed to uphold this works covenant that God had established with him. And so what Adam passes on to those who come after him instead is his guilt, his failure. Scripture says this to us here in chapter 5, his trespass. Adam sinned and earned death, and he passed that weighty debt to all the men and women who count Adam as their ancestor. The gift that the first federal head passes on is a guilty heart, a corrupted human nature that is prone to do the same things that Adam did. It is prone to break the laws of God. But the antitype, Jesus, the one that Adam points forward to, gives us something far greater. Those who are represented by Christ, those who have come under the federal headship of Jesus by faith, receive a free gift. And that free gift is not like the trespass that Adam gives. This free gift is justification. It is the glorious right to stand before a God who is perfectly just and to be declared as a righteous one, not because of our own merit and works, but because of the gracious victory that Jesus won for us. We who are in Christ Jesus are declared completely righteous before God. The guilt that we legally had in Adam has therefore been done away with by Christ. And instead, we receive from Jesus the blessing of his obedient victory. We're clothed with his righteousness. And when Christ looks at us, he does not see an imperfect sinner, but he sees the glory of his Son shining in us. Now, as we have learned, a type and an antitype carry a fundamentally important connection. But their relationship is important not just because of how they are alike, but also because of how they're different. The type is a sign, but by its very nature, it is not the thing that it points to and cannot be as good as a thing that it points to. So the weakness of the sign is there to make us appreciate and long for what the sign points to. You see a sign on Highway 5, as you're driving your kids down to Southern California, and it says Disneyland at 100 miles. You're happy to see the sign, but you're not content. You don't stop there and say, there you go, kids. It says Disneyland. We've got it. No, you keep on driving because the sign points to the greater joy. And you would not be satisfied with just seeing the sign. You would want the actual thing that it points to. As Paul lays the foundation for an extensive comparison between the two federal heads, Adam and Jesus, he uses verses 15 through 19 to illustrate a pair of important contrasts. The first is a contrast of degree. One of these federal heads does a greater work than the other federal head. And the second is a contrast of consequence. Each of these federal heads produce a very different work that has a unique impact on those who come after that federal head or who find themselves underneath the authority of that federal head. So first, notice the contrast of degree. Adam, serving as a federal head over mankind, was given a test, and the result of that test, be it failure or victory, would result in a blessing for all who that federal head represented. But unfortunately for us, our head failed the test, and we failed in Adam. Even before we commit a sin here on earth in our own earthly bodies, we are counted as guilty, having sinned with our federal head because of his distinct representation of us. A trespass requires a penalty. Due to its legal nature, the penalty is a fixed penalty. There is a predetermined and set punishment that not only can be applied to the guilty party, it must be applied in order for justice to be done. So there isn't a negotiation in the sentencing. If you have sinned against the giver of life, the penalty must be eternal death. And it will come with contingent circumstances that accompany that death and judgment. But the second Adam provides something as well. And in comparison to the impact that the first Adam had, what the second Adam brings is many degrees greater than what the first Adam brought. If we look at the progression of Paul's writing in chapter 5 of Romans, we will see a small phrase pop up again and again. I'm not sure if you've noticed it yet. We're almost to the end of the chapter. But in verse 9, Paul wrote, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Notice that phrase, "much more." In description of the work of Christ, Paul cannot help but point out to us that it is a greater work. It is a work of a much greater degree. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Going on to verse 15, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And then once again in verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And we'll speak about that reign next time I preach. The repetition of this phrase, "much more," is Paul's way of emphasizing that what Jesus earned for his covenant people is far superior in degree than the inheritance that Adam passes on to his covenant people. Let's consider the ways that it is better. First of all, Adam's gift is not even something we would want to call a gift. It is properly described in verse 15 as a trespass. And think about what a trespass means. A trespass is, by its very definition, a violation, a corruption. It is going where we have no business going. It is leaving the productivity of Christ's path and wandering into a place that we don't belong, a place that can only lead to destruction. Having inherited guilt from Adam, and as we discussed last time, having sinned with Adam in that initial fall in the garden, the first Adam passes on to us a corrupted sense of direction. Nowadays, all of us have a very expensive computer in our pockets. And when we try to go somewhere, all we have to do is pull out our phone or tell our kid to, and we type up where we're going, and it gives us usually fairly accurate instructions about how to get there. It wasn't always the case. Before we had our phones, we would use these awkward, floppy, large pieces of paper called maps. And then after that, eventually we got MapQuest, which was a slightly less awkward version of maps that had us print out all our directions on paper, nonetheless, and carry it around in our cars with us. And if you experience these early versions of directions of an electronic nature, you often found yourself driving to what you thought was your destination, only to find out that whatever database was generating your directions was wrong. You're supposed to be going to one place and you end up at an entirely different location. You were not going where you thought you were going. You were going to a place that you didn't want to be. And that's essentially what Adam has done for us. He has given us a false sense of confidence that we know where we're going, but apart from Christ, the direction we will take will always get us to the wrong location. We can hardly see what Adam has passed on to us as a gift, because his wandering is of no value to us. Instead, it results in us moving away every time from what is most beneficial to us. Just as Adam's sin in the garden alienated him from the Father who loved him and who had provided such generous resources for him, so too does our walking in the footsteps of Adam cause us to move away from our Creator. Adam's inheritance brings separation between God and man. It lost the most precious thing that Adam had been given up to that point in time. And the most precious thing he'd been given was not Eve. It was not free fruit. It wasn't free rent and board. It was peaceful fellowship with God himself. Jesus' free gift is greater for the very fact that it abolishes the enmity between God and man. It prevents us from being hostile towards God and God from being hostile towards us, turning away the righteous anger that God has for our sin. The free gift that the second Adam gives causes that anger to be absorbed on Christ himself. And thankfully, Christ was mighty enough to absorb it and to not be consumed. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that speaks to the beautiful blessing of our fellowship with our Creator being restored through the gift of the second Adam. You see how that second Adam's gift is greater than what the first Adam had to pass on to his progeny. There is a third way that Jesus' gift is of greater degree than Adam's gift. Adam's act as a federal head can be overturned. Think about this for a second. We can praise God for the fact that what Adam gave to you isn't necessarily permanent. But the gift that Jesus gives to those who are in covenant with him is permanent. It cannot be overturned. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." If you are Christ through faith in Jesus, you have been made a part of God's family. And there is nothing that can undo that. It will never be unraveled. You've been woven into the tapestry of God's family and you will remain there for eternity. So we must conclude that Adam, the first Adam's gift, is of superior quality than the second Adam's gift, because Christ gives us something that cannot be undone. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." I love this passage because it speaks about how in faith, when we walk with Christ, we are sealed. It does not say that we will be sealed. Notice, it doesn't say, as long as you make it to the end, at that point, a seal will be put upon you and your path will be verified as good enough. No, it says you are now currently sealed with Christ. Why does it say that? Because when we get to the end of this road and God looks at our life, the thing that allows us to be in his presence and to enter into the new heavens and the new earth will not be our record of rule keeping. It will be Christ's record of rule keeping. And he has fulfilled the law perfectly, as we will speak about in just a minute. If you are sealed with the power of the Holy Spirit, even you don't have the power to refuse the salvation that God has given to you. If you are truly his, then there is no way that you could at one point in your life say, "You know what, I reconsider. I'm going to turn away and I'm going to walk away from this. You can go ahead and unseal me up there." That is not going to happen. The Holy Spirit has far more power than you do. And if you are his, he will retain you. Then again, if you are his, you will not desire to turn away from him, because it will become your joy to dwell in the presence of the Lord and to be near to him. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, and this should be a very familiar passage of Scripture because I share it with you at the end of almost every sermon that I preach recently. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will probably do it." Wait a minute, that's not what it says, right? It doesn't say he'll probably do it. It says he will surely do it. There is a confidence that we can have because our status of belonging with Christ as redeemed, having our sins washed away, rests upon him and not on us. He will surely accomplish it. Praise be to the Lord God that those who are in his covenant will never be in a different covenant. They will always dwell in covenant with Christ. And so Adam's act as federal head brings death. Jesus' work as federal head brings spiritual life, a far greater gift than the first Adam passed on to those he represented, because the life that Jesus gives is incorruptible. Which brings us now to the second contrast. We have seen already a contrast of degree, that the gifts that these two heads give are not of equal value, Christ being greater. But verse 15 through 17 also lay out for us a contrast of consequence. The result of the two men's work are crucially different. The first Adam, through his failure to keep God's law, brought death. The second Adam, through his atoning sacrifice, brought life. Romans 5:16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Notice Paul emphasizing the contrast between the sign and or the type and the anti-type here. It's not exactly the same. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. To bring life, friends, is much more complex and difficult than bringing death. And if you have tried to grow a garden, you know that is true. How many of you have labored cleaning out the soil, installing a watering system, adding accoutrements to the ground, putting stakes, labeling, feeding, watching, tending, pulling weeds, hoping that eventually the seeds that you plant will at one point sprout and begin to bloom and produce a good fruit that will be a blessing to you and your family. And yet all your watering produced nothing but the weeds that you had to pull out from around what you had planted. Nothing good given to the weeds, and yet they grow without problem. But for you to build life was more complicated than you had thought at first. Death degrades. Death tears down. Death moves something from order to chaos. It is easy. Life does the opposite. It sustains an ordered existence, one that meets the requirements of vitality and even exceeds them through growth and maturity. What is more commendable, friends? The demolition crew that tore down a building? Or the engineers and the artisans who had initially designed and painstakingly crafted it? Surely the latter task is the more glorious task. We give more honor to an architect or an engineer who builds a structure and designs it than we do for the crew who comes in and for minimum wage breaks it down with sledgehammers. Death is the easy work. Life is the hard work. The second law of thermodynamics governs the current creation. A system of order will, according to this law, without energy contributed into it, move naturally towards disorder. Your car's going to need new tires soon. That's your yearly reminder, right? You had to make your bed this morning because just sleeping in it messed it all up, and you'll have to do it again tomorrow. Unless we put time and effort into the front property that the church owns, it gets overgrown, it becomes a jungle out there, it becomes an eyesore, our neighbors hate us, it becomes a fire hazard. We have to constantly be doing something to tend to it. But those who have been given the inheritance of eternal life will one day graduate onto an existence where the second law of thermodynamics does not reign. It will have been dissolved because death will have no dominion in the new heavens and the new earth. In it, its place will be life that moves forward unthreatened for eternity. Negligence is easy. Apathy is simple. But what God does in sending his Son to secure salvation for sinners is anything but easy. Adam didn't succeed in bringing about the fall of mankind because he had set a goal to do so or had worked hard to achieve that end. He accomplished his failure through a lack of vigilance, a lack of effort. However, the gift of life that the second Adam brings is the result of a meticulously laid out plan that was put together by Father, Son, and Spirit before the foundation of the world. We call it the Pactum Salutis. the decision that the God had made to work together to make saints out of what would inevitably be sinners. The redemption of mankind was carefully thought out and planned, and every step of the way, God unfolded this plan exactly as he intended to through history. We would only be seeing a fraction of what we need to see if we thought about Jesus' work only as the cancellation of our debt, by the way. Surely we needed our debt canceled. It is a vital part of the gift, but it does not stop at the cancellation of our debt. It results in former sinners being declared righteous. The second Adam's gift not only cancels the curse, it secures undeserved covenant blessings for those who are in Christ. It produces redemption for us. We who were broken and shattered are now made whole again. It produces adoption, whereby we are invited into the family of God and given a place at his table. We are made to belong. We are given familial love by the Father. It gives us faith, a faith to trust what we cannot see, a faith that Adam lacked even in the garden, for he thought that he could be more than what God was if he would eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But when we are redeemed, we are given a faith that can now trust in the Father to lead us where we need to go. We can be happy and satisfied with our creation, that we were made to give constant glory to the Lord God, not to surpass him or to equal him, but to exalt his name. We're being given joy. This is a season when joy is particularly on the lips of many. But the true joy of human existence is knowing that we are right with the one who made us, and that we are doing what he has ordained for us to do. You were created to worship your creator. And when you are in Christ Jesus, not only has your debt of sin been erased, but you've been given the capacity now to exalt him the way that you were designed, to exalt him to be what you are supposed to be, and to be that forever. We are given the gift of assurance that we're no longer in a condition of probation as the first Adam was. You see, Jesus doesn't just take us back to the garden. He takes us to a better garden. Because we don't now stand in probation to the Lord where we have to wonder, is what I'm doing today good enough? Because our record is not a compilation of what we did wrong or right, but is rather the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Think of all the things that have been given to us beyond just our forgiveness that are such a tremendous blessing to us. And then there is no wonder why we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. The gift that he gives is infinitely more than just washing us clean and putting us at step one again. It is greater. It is the fulfillment of God's plan in us. It is appointed for man once to die, and then judgment. But for those who are in the new covenant with Jesus, the judgment will be much different for those than for those who are not in Christ Jesus. When the unbeliever who does not have Christ as his mediator comes before the Lord God, at the culmination of ages, when God finally determines to judge sin once and for all, when the non-believer stands before the throne of God, his failures will overwhelm him. Every rebellion against Christ will be made clear to him, and he will receive the just condemnation that he deserves. But when the believer comes before Christ, it will be an entirely different scenario. For we will see, as we step before the judge, we will see that every indignation, every trespass, every iniquity that we committed has already been paid for in full by the one who came to redeem us. And so Christ's desire for justice, God's desire for justice, will be satisfied in Christ the Son. And we will rejoice at the victory that he has won despite our failures on earth. There's a reason why in verse 17, Paul refers to the abundance of grace that is in store for those who count Jesus as their federal head. Look at 17 again. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Grace is not a finite gift. It is not a limited gift. It is an infinite gift that transcends boundaries. Think of how the New Testament authors describe the boundless blessing of God's saving grace. John 1, verses 14 and verse 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the impression that that verse is intended to leave upon us is that grace is piling up without end, that it's not that God gives us a small allowance of grace and maybe give us a little bit tomorrow if we're good boys and girls, but we see this overflowing abundance of God's goodness poured out upon the believer generously and lavishly as an act of love. It is not a payment. It is a generous giving from a father to his child. Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 7. Jesus has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. There's no limits to this grace. It continues to abound. It is grace upon grace. The kindness of Christ Jesus will bless you for eternity. It will never run out. It will never grow thin. There will not be a famine of it in heaven. You will have it in abundance for all time. In Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 8, Paul describes the gift of grace as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you see how the New Testament writers are describing this gift that has been given to us by the second Adam? Look what God has done through Jesus Christ. Once we arrive at verse 18, Paul has come full circle back to the thought that he started in verse 12. A few weeks back when we began verse 12, we spoke about how there was a great parenthesis, a pause in the action as Paul begins to create a contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. But in order to bring clarity, he doesn't complete the comparison without first giving us background information. Here at verse 18, we have come back to that initial comparison so that Paul can complete it. Therefore, as one trespass, as being a word that tells us we're getting a comparison here, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I'm sure you can see the comparison there. You have the first Adam and the second Adam, the type and the anti-type put before you. So the extended parentheses that Paul had used here to lay the groundwork for his contrast of Adam and Jesus has been completed. And he can return to that original thought. Sin came into the world through one man. Adam fell federally. We inherit sin as a result because he was our representative. And now Paul will make clear the differences between the type and the antitype, and in doing so will complete that comparison. Paul speaks here of one act of righteousness. And then in verse 19, he's going to speak of one man's disobedience. Of course, he's speaking of the same man in both instances. The one man is Jesus Christ, the antitype, and the last, and he who is the last and the better Adam. In verse 18, the one act of righteousness is his atoning work done on the cross. When Christ willingly went forth to be judged as a sinner, as we've been learning about on Wednesday nights in the book of Mark, as we're traveling towards the end of that book, when Jesus was willing to be put before sinful men, both Romans and Hebrews, when he was willing to be judged as being guilty for sins that he did not commit, when he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross and lifted up as a curse before man, when Jesus did that one act of righteousness, his mission on earth was completed. But there is an ongoing obedience that preceded it that we must understand as well. Jesus as the antitype had a better gift to give, one that would result in better consequences for those he represents. But in order to give that free gift, Jesus had to demonstrate that he was worthy to do so. And his ability to do just that sets Jesus apart from the first Adam. Adam rebelled, Jesus obeyed. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is here referring to Jesus' obedience to the law under which he was born. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says, and we'll hear this verse again later, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was born, not only taking on human flesh, but taking on the requirements that human beings have. Born as a Jew, he was not only born under the requirements of the natural law that is written on every heart, but he was born under the Judaic law that Moses had brought from Mount Sinai. And in walking this life, listening to the words of the Father at every step, he obeyed both of these laws perfectly, without exception. Compliance to God's law was Jesus' unwavering commitment. He did not pick and choose the laws that were pleasant to him, as so many other people do, even people who call themselves Christians. He did not look at God's commandments, his decree, and say, well, these are the ones that I feel comfortable with, so I will do my very best to follow these laws, and hopefully that will be enough for the Father. No, he received submissively what the Father gave to him, so that as he walked in God's truth, he would do so by faith, trusting and obeying every step of the way. He obeyed perpetually. Christ's obedience was not seasonal. He did not just go through a period of time where he was, as they sometimes say, firing on all cylinders, and things just seemed to fall into place and he could do no wrong. We feel a little like that at times. You're going to have periods in your life, if you're a Christian, where you see clearly what the Lord wants you to do. You have more success in taking your thoughts captive. You resist temptation consistently. You keep your eyes on the goal of the upward calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. There will be seasons of your life when you feel like you're achieving what you hope to achieve each day when you get up and ask the Lord for the faith to walk as Christ walked. But we also know that our season of better obedience will eventually be interrupted. As human beings, we can't constantly obey like Christ did. We will stumble. There will be periods of dryness in our lives. There will be periods of confusion where it seems that no matter how hard we stare at the Word of God, and no matter how much we pray, we can't see a clear path forward for ourselves. We don't always remember the blessings that are ours in Christ, and our lack of respect of God's law reflects our wandering minds. But this is not so with our Savior. His entire life was marked by his perpetual adherence to the laws of God. He never took a day off. He never faltered. But from day one, constantly did what God the Father called all men to do. He obeyed perfectly. He obeyed perpetually. And he obeyed permanently. Here we are 2,000 plus years after Jesus' trial. And he has yet to sin. And friends, he never will. He cannot. He is perfection itself. There is no sin in Jesus, no shadow of turning in him. And so he will not compromise. He can only be what he has always been. And what he has always been is absolutely righteous. Jesus will honor the law of God forever. This is exactly the kind of federal head we need. Having taken on true human flesh, Jesus did so as one who was born under the law. And he did so as a servant of the one who gives the law, which is exactly what a true human being is made to do. It being Christmas Eve, we will, in our afternoon service, spend an extended amount of time rejoicing in the incarnation of Jesus, his enfleshment, his willingness to come and take on a human body and to humble himself. But the birth of God's Son, his willingness to take on flesh, that in and of itself did not save anyone. Jesus had to be born. Then he had to obey. Jesus had to obey, and then he had to suffer in our place. And that's part of the reason I drew attention earlier to that verse that you don't normally see in O Holy Night that we sang just a few moments ago, because that verse draws particular attention to the glory in Christ's obedience, that not only was he born to live perfectly, but he was born to go and suffer in our place. And it is right for us at Christmas to not forget that. Christmas should be intermingled with Easter in our thoughts, that this is the one perfect work of Jesus Christ. We cannot take one without the other. We could not experience justification until Jesus had fulfilled the requirements of the law that the first Adam owed to God through covenant. Theologians often speak of two aspects of the obedience of Jesus, both of which are vital to the saving work that he accomplished. And with the rest of our time here this morning, we're going to think of these two aspects of Christ's obedience, because they give us cause to praise our King with more spirit, with more enthusiasm. So let us talk first about the active obedience of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth has passed away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." We're not condemned because the law exists. We're condemned because the law exists and we ignore the law. So there is no need for God to erase the law. There is a need for him to fulfill the requirements of it so that the covenant blessings that were lost in Adam might be retrieved and even enhanced upon in Christ. There is no statute of limitations when it comes to God enforcing justice. Time does not heal the wounds of sin. Only the wounds of a righteous man heal the wounds of sin. And so the only solution for us is for the law to be absolutely fulfilled. The righteous requirements of that law must be satisfied, and the judge must be content that the correct penalty has been paid in full. And so Jesus was determined to accomplish this. He never committed sin. You don't see him lying. He never murdered or even had hatred in his heart for a brother. He never stole what was not his. He did not covet or find himself to be dissatisfied with the station that God had given to him. So he never committed sin. He also never committed sins of omission, whereby we often sin by not doing the things that we really ought to do if we are being filled with the Spirit, if we are walking in Christ. He never withheld worship from the Father. He never failed to love when he was called to love. He had compassion where it was always appropriate. And he responded with glad compliance to his calling and the Father's command. His obedience was not a begrudging obedience. He did not do it because he simply wanted to make other people feel less holy than him. He did not do it because, well, there's something good that I wanted, so I guess I'll just obey God in order to get that thing. He did it because of his love for the Lord and his love for lost sinners like us. And so his obedience was characterized by a willingness, a satisfaction, and a joy in obedience. We see this in the wilderness temptation, the act of obedience on display, where Satan brings his grade A attack on the holiness of God's sacrifice. If Satan could defile the spotless lamb, then there would remain no hope for the image bearers of God. For the only way for us to be redeemed and to be restored to the Lord God was for a suitable sacrifice to be offered in our place. And without that, there would be no hope for us. So Satan launches a threefold attack aimed at coercing Jesus into breaking a law of God and defiling his active obedience. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus would not fall victim to this spiritual predator. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. But Adam did fail to resist the enemy of his God. He eventually capitulated, walking after the pattern of Satan's disobedience and rebellion. But this second Adam would never capitulate. He resisted the devil and watched Satan flee from him. We see another example of Christ's active obedience when he came to be baptized by John. And this is an interesting scene. John is initially hesitant when Jesus comes to him and asks to be dipped into the waters of the Jordan. John, in fact, declares that if anyone should be baptized, it should be John being baptized by Jesus, because he recognized that Christ was the anointed one, the one sent to redeem sinners. John's baptism was for the remission of sin, so he was perplexed. But nevertheless, to demonstrate his compliance with God's desire for his people, Jesus partook of the sacrament. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15, we read, "And Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented." This was not Jesus in any way saying that he was sinful and needed to be cleansed of his sin. Rather, it was Jesus showing us the pattern that obedient followers of Yahweh should follow. He did what every man should do. He gladly complied with what Yahweh commands. Jesus was a faithful Jew, and he knew that no one should even bring a defiled lamb to the temple as an offering for sin. A defiled lamb would be immediately rejected as unworthy to give to Yahweh. Hebrews 10, verses 7 through 10 says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." The previous offerings that the Jews had given to Yahweh for generations prior to Christ's coming were never enough to satisfy the justice that God needed for their sins. They were types, not antitypes. Those lambs, those oxen that were offered in the temple were signs that pointed forward to the one true Lamb of God. Men sinned. The life of a sheep does not equate to the life of a man. It wasn't the sheep that sinned, and sheep are not made in the image of God. So offering a sheep or an oxen or a goat could not actually satisfy the wrath of God. If it could, then Jesus would not have had to die. But the life of God who has taken on flesh, that more than satisfies the demands for righteousness. He has, according to his flawless and sinless nature, met every requirement of the covenant law and proved a worthy sacrifice to suffer in the place of sinners. Which leads us to the second aspect of Jesus' obedience that we should not overlook. And while it is most often associated with the eventual culmination of Christ's earthly ministry and sacrifice, it was actually characteristic of the fullness of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we call it the passive obedience of Jesus. We've seen Christ's active obedience, and now let us meditate upon the passive obedience of Christ. Christ's passive obedience involves his willingness to receive the penalty of God's wrath that was reserved for sinners. The Old Testament bears witness to the fact that the Savior that Yahweh would send must submissively receive this heavy burden. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," meaning on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." That whole Levitical system of atonement acted as a type to point forward to the work that Jesus would take upon himself. That he would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is evident if we read Christ when we read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the other passages of Scriptures that illustrate to us obedience and worship by the covenant people of the Hebrews. Listen to how the Apostle Peter speaks about Jesus' willingness to suffer on our behalf. Note his mention here, both of the active and the passive aspects of Christ's work. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." With his passive obedience, allowing himself to be put through the regimen of punishment that a sinner deserves, Jesus nullified our debt to God. But with his active obedience, he secured for those that he had presented unending blessing for us. When Adam was in the garden and was on probation, I mentioned just briefly earlier that had he passed his probation, had he obeyed the Lord God, there is reason to believe that those who came after him would have inherited not his disobedience, for he had not disobeyed, but would have inherited instead his obedience. And every son or daughter of Adam and Eve, had Adam complied, would have been perfectly obedient to the Lord God. Adam could have gained something for us, but instead he lost something great for us. But praise be to God, we have a second Adam who not only gives us what Adam failed to give us, but he gives us more. What Adam had enjoyed before in his fall in the garden is not even as much as what we as redeemed believers is enjoying right now. For we dwell in Christ in this new covenant. Adam did not dwell in Christ in the garden. But you and I, if we are trusting in Christ, are dwelling in Christ now. The Holy Spirit of God lives within those who believe as a seal and as a mark of our belonging to the Lord God. And so not only have we gotten back to the garden, we've surpassed it. We've got better blessings in store for us. We're citizens of the kingdom that has been designated for him, and he reigns over that kingdom perfectly. We dwell in harmony with Jesus. Now, the active and the passive obedience of Christ are not to be understood as two separate things, really, but are rather two sides of the same coin of Jesus' obedience. Together, they represent the holy work that Christ did to bring us out of our sin and to bring us into the fellowship of light that Christians now enjoy with God. What if Jesus had not kept the law, but had given his life on the cross? Well, he would not have been no different than any of us, and his death would not have been qualified to merit life for anyone else. We would not be saved. What if Jesus had kept the law perfectly, but had never suffered on our behalf? Then Jesus would have earned no penalty for himself, but neither would he have satisfied God's need to inflict judgment upon lawlessness. And so again, we would be without hope. We need both the active and the passive obedience of Christ in order for us to experience the redemption that God has in store for his people. And so we must not think about the two modes of obedience in an artificially isolated way. We cannot cut Jesus' life in two and think of the first part of his earthly ministry as the active obedient phase and the last week of his ministry as the passive obedience phase. That would be a gross oversimplification and would not give proper respect to the comprehensive nature of Christ's holiness displayed throughout the fullness of his time on earth. Louis Burkhoff says, "The two accompany each other at every point in the Savior's life, his active and his passive obedience. There is constant interpenetration of the two. Christ's active and passive obedience should be regarded as complementary parts of an organic whole. Even as Jesus demonstrated a willingness to passively receive the just penalty of our sins, his compliance was at the same time active. And that is why John 10:18, Jesus says, 'No one takes it from me,' speaking of his life, 'but I lay it down of my own accord.' I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So here we see both the passive obedience of Christ. He has received a charge from the Father. And then we see the active obedience in Christ, that he lays down his life and that he takes it up again. The two things can't really be separated. And even the incarnation of our Savior in many ways displays passive obedience, doesn't it? When he humbled himself and took on flesh, he willingly accepted the form of a servant in order to condescend and to approach us in a way that would make it possible for him to die the death that we deserve to die. Without his active obedience, Jesus' passive obedience would not have constituted an acceptable offering to God. Were Jesus not actively obedient to the law, he would not have succeeded where Adam failed, and he could not secure for us the covenant blessing of eternal life and perfect fellowship that Adam forfeited due to his sin in the garden. And so by one man's obedience, the many have been made righteous. Don't think that Paul is saying something less than he is. Far from simply canceling our debt, both the active and passive obedience of Jesus, the antitypical federal head, have secured for us also the added benefit of moving past this probation. We are no longer under the microscope, hoping to be holy enough for the Lord, for Christ has fulfilled every requirement of the law. Do you see why we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, friends? That's why we started in chapter 5 here, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, for it is his perfection that makes us overcome the imperfection that used to define us. Which head would you rather have? Would you rather have Christ, the Son of God, who in all ways fulfills the law on your behalf, not only to set you free from your debt, but to usher you into an intimate fellowship with God the Father who made you? Would you rather have that federal head whose gift is sure and secure, who cannot be defiled in any way, who will stand as your mediator forever? Or would you rather have Adam, this man who's more like you? You can probably relate to him better, but the only gift that he has to give you is death. I pray that as we consider these two covenants, that we would recognize that there is not a third, that all men are either in the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ, having confessed their weakness and their sin and put their full hope and trust in Jesus, or having stood apart from Christ the debt of sin is still on their shoulders and will remain there until there is a change of heart. I pray that as these scriptures are preached and as the need for Christ is urgently expressed from the pulpit here, that those among us who are not yet believers in Christ would consider the weight of their sin. That if you are here today and your federal head is Adam, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus, you would see the danger in that. That this season, as we consider the beauty and the wonder of Christ's victory, that you would ask the Lord God to give you faith, that you might trust in a new federal head and exit from the covenant of death and into the covenant of life. Let's pray that the Lord does that throughout the world today as the truth is preached. Pray with me. God, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful victory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do ask, Lord, that as we go about our days, that we would not be prone to apathy and forgetfulness as the first Adam was, that we would not just put to the side the many blessings that we have received and been given life and been given your patient endurance as we struggle with the law, as we fumble over holiness, Lord God. Father, I pray that we would seek instead to make sure that the mediator that speaks on our behalf is Christ. Give us faith that we might trust in his perfect and complete work. And I pray, Lord God, that you would be bringing many sons to glory even today as the word is preached in truth. Make us receptive, God, when there are loved ones in our lives that we might be sharing this good news with. Father, help us to not be bashful about the gospel. But Father, let us rejoice in the message of hope and life that is going out in the world and can even go out through us. We praise you and thank you for being exalted in it. We ask these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.